Well, first off, I'm sitting there back there thinking, I feel like this is kind of an honor to be here at Abide. I mean, I feel like I've been invited into the secret world of women. And so this is really cool. Thank you for having me. But also thank you for allowing me to be here by video last week. We did our very first Maven student conference in Mississippi, and it was a huge success, but I had to go down there early to do a bunch of promo and networking. And so anyway, before we left town, the group, our host group down there, was already texting me and saying, let's get dates for next year. So we're going to do that again next year with them. So yeah, so that was really exciting. And the feedback we got was that this is stuff that our young people just are not getting, and we desperately need it. So thank you for being so gracious for letting me miss last week. So today I was trying to think about what would be most helpful, and I know Christina said we want to do some Q&A, so I want to try to reserve some time for Q&A, so that doesn't actually leave a lot of time to teach much. So what I want to do is cover some stuff that I think is related to this larger question of the authority of Scripture. If you were at church two Sundays ago when I taught, you might remember this slide that I put up. And what we're trying to do this month is lay out a case for biblical authority, because we can no longer assume that is something that people in our churches even hold to. Okay. And so what I laid out was what we call a cumulative case, that there are actually multiple things, multiple lines of evidence that support this idea that the Bible is God's word. And of course, if it's God's word, he's the relevant authority to give us knowledge about this world. And so that's why the Bible becomes authoritative. And now, here's what I want to do kind of in the next maybe 12, 13 minutes before we do some Q&A. I want to think about why some of us maybe struggle with the idea of authority and struggle with kind of doubts about God's word. And actually, not just doubts about God's word, but doubts about God himself. So this will have to do with the larger issue of doubts. And I think Beth's testimony so powerfully illustrates the need for us to be anchored by something, right? To be anchored specifically by God's word when we're in this culture that puts identity in something else, or that challenges our fundamental convictions about God. So that's what I kind of want to do here. And I want us to understand that when it comes to our doubting of God's authority, all doubt is not going to be the same in nature. All right. And so you can actually, I think, divide doubt or categorize doubt into three different and distinct areas. And the first kind of doubt would be what we call intellectual doubt. Intellectual doubt. And so there are those of us in here who struggle with the authority of God's word because we have these intellectual questions about the nature of Scripture, or maybe even what's contained in Scripture. So for instance, one of the primary objections that atheists have raised against the authority of God's word over the last 10, 15 years is not just that the Bible is not true, but the objection now is that the Bible is not good. And so, for instance, they'll raise the issue of slavery, right? Well, the Bible condones slavery. And so we hear those objections, and what does it do? It chips away at our view about the authority of God's word. If the Bible condones slavery, well obviously we know that slavery is wrong, then that is going to undermine me putting my trust in the authority of God's word, right? And so then this is where we would need to deal with those kinds of challenges specifically. And so this is where we do what Paul says. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he says this. He says, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now let's just pause here for a second. Because I know living here in Orange County, California, can be something that lulls us to sleep. We're kind of in our Orange County bubble, and life is pretty good. We're all fairly, I mean, according to the world standards, we're very affluent. We have all these luxuries, right? And it can prevent us from realizing that we are in a war. Paul says we are in a war. We are in warfare. Now, what's the nature of our warfare? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, so it's not tanks and bombs and guns. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What kind of strongholds? We demolish arguments, not people, arguments, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when an objection like the Bible condones slavery is raised, what is our task? It's to demolish that argument. And so one of the steps we would take is, well, first off, to ask, okay, is the slavery that I have in mind, so antebellum, pre-Civil War slavery, is that the same thing that the Bible is talking about when it talks about slavery? No, and actually what we do is we look and say, hey, the word that's used for slavery in the Old Testament it doesn't communicate the same thing that you slavery did during the Civil War period and what we think of slavery. The slavery that's talked about, a better translation for that word would be indentured servitude, where it's not a slave that I own, but actually this is often voluntary, where someone voluntarily enters into the service to pay off a debt or something like that. And so that's the kind of thing we do with the intellectual objections. Now, let me say one more thing about the intellectual objections. And this is just a little, kind of some, hopefully some helpful thoughts on just the nature of belief, okay? And I think you'll see why this is relevant here. When it comes to our beliefs, there's actually three aspects of our beliefs that's it's important to think about. Number one, there's what we call the content of belief, right? So this is what our beliefs are about. And this determines how important a belief is in our life. So I have certain beliefs about NFL football teams, right? Like the Patriots are an evil team or something like that. Some of you share that. Now, I have beliefs about NFL football teams, but the content of those beliefs tells me, kind of helps me to understand how important those beliefs are in my life, right? And so they're not very, very important. Now, to some people, their beliefs about NFL football teams might be very important, right? And that's where we then kind of take stock of our beliefs and kind of see, okay, what is important? What is most important to life? What deals with the most important issues of life? And so there's the content of our belief, and that's why it's so important for us to study and to read and to be in God's Word and to grow in our knowledge. But content of belief is one aspect. There's a second aspect, and it's what we call the strength of our beliefs. So there's not only the content, but then the strength of the belief. And so I have certain beliefs about my wife, Erin, right? I have the belief that she is faithful. Now, what's important about that belief is not only the content of that belief, but also how strong that belief is. Right, so if I'm kind of like, my wife is faithful, but I'm like 50% on that one, or 51%, right, in terms of its strength, I'm going to be much less steady. When I'm on the road traveling and speaking, I may be worrying, like, okay, what's going on at home, kind of thing. But if the strength of my belief on that one is 99%, right, then that is going to, that's going to impact my behavior and my trust, okay? And so in the same way, the strength of our beliefs, not just that I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the strength of that belief plays a big role in my ability to put my trust in it, right? And so how do you increase the strength of your beliefs? The way that we increase the strength of our beliefs is through evidence and reasons. So in the first 6 months of our marriage, the strength of my belief that my wife was faithful wasn't as strong as it is now after 21 years of gathering evidence and reason, right? So now I have 100% strength in that belief. And in the same way, one of the ways to strengthen our belief and our trust in the Word of God is to then grow in our knowledge and in the evidence for God's Word. That's why evidence is so important. And then there's the third issue, which is centrality, the centrality of the belief. How central is this belief to your life? And so my beliefs about NFL football teams are kind of out on the periphery. So the question then becomes, well, where is my belief about the authority of God's Word? Is it in the center, or is it kind of on the periphery? And this is why introspection and reflection and meditation on God's Word, these kind of things are so they're important disciplines to help take stock of where we're at on that. And those are different ways. And so this is when it comes to the intellectual problems that we struggle with, and those can be a real block to our view about the authority of God's Word. Okay, but So one of the resources I want to offer here is our organization, Maven. If you're not familiar with it, launched it September 27th in the courtyard right here at Grace. And so it's a homegrown ministry here. But we exist to help young people and the people who are discipling young people to really to know what they believe, why they believe it, and why it matters. Because this is such a key to transformation. So connect with us. In fact, for those of you who are, I mentioned this two Sundays ago, but if you are someone who's influencing children from 0 to 18, so whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a Christian educator, we have our first Maven Adult Conference on March 22nd and 23rd here in Orange County at a church in Laguna Hills. So if you go to mavenconferences.com, you can find all the details there. And we have a couple people from our own church speaking at that one. Okay. All right, but now when it comes to doubt, intellectual doubt is one kind of doubt. All right, there's a second kind of doubt, a second source of doubt. And so maybe for some of us, we've thought that our struggles were intellectual, and they might turn out to come from a different source. So the second source of doubt is what we call emotional or psychological doubt. And actually, this kind of doubt can be a more powerful form of doubt, especially when it comes to God's Word. And this might explain for some of us why we have maybe a powerful emotional response to even the idea of authority and the authority of God's Word. In fact, this kind of doubt is, I think, very powerful. Oz Guinness, great Christian thinker, I think a prophetic voice, he wrote a book called God in the Dark, dealing with doubt. And this is the way he describes the nature of emotional doubt. He says the problem is not that reason attacks faith, right? That's intellectual doubt. The problem is not that reason attacks faith, but that emotions overwhelm reason as well as faith. And it's impossible for reasons to dissuade them. This kind of doubt comes just at the point where the believer's emotions rise up and overpower the understanding of faith. Outvoted, outgunned, faith is pressed back and hemmed in by the unruly mob of raging emotions. What a description. I remember when I used to think I was so logical. I always thought I'm all about the truth. I'm such a logical person. And then I got married. Okay. And it revealed to me how emotional I actually am, right? There would be these times when I'm in an argument with my wife, Erin. We're going back and forth, right? And it starts to get heated, and we're disagreeing, and I'm, you know, blaming her. She's blaming me, and we're in the middle of this. But as we keep talking, in the middle of the argument, I will have a rational reflection, and it goes something like this. Oh, my gosh. She's right, and I'm wrong. And now what happens when in the middle of the fight I have that reflection? I pause and I say, oh, honey, stop. I just realized. You're right. I'm totally wrong. I'm so sorry. Yeah, some of you are like, no, you don't.
Yeah.
Yes. No, that's Jesus could do that. I can't. All right. No, what ends up happening is I'll have that intellectual kind of realization, and my next sentence will be, and I don't care, right? I'm hurt, and I'm gonna keep digging in. And so what has happened in that situation? My emotions overpower my reason. That's the power of intellectual doubt. And so let me kind of cash this out a little bit more, because I think this might help us understand why some of us struggle with just the authority of God's word. And so this is Paul Vitz. He's a professor at New York University. He wrote an interesting book called Faith of the Fatherless, subtitled The Psychology of Atheism. And it's a historical look at the lives of atheists. Because since Freud, the father of modern psychology has been aimed at religious belief, right, to try and explain away it. And this is the first instance where I'm aware where someone has taken psychology and said, let's look at unbelief through the lens of psychology. And so what Vitz does is he looks at all these famous atheists, someone like Karl Marx, and he finds that Karl Marx had a very low view of his father and a bad relationship with his father. You look at someone like Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is a famous British atheist philosopher, world-renowned. He was 4 years old when his dad died. Albert Camus, the French novelist, existentialist, atheist, was a year old when his father died. Friedrich Nietzsche, who's the famous German atheist philosopher who declared God is dead, he was 4 years old when his father died. Even Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, his biographers make it clear he had a very low view of his father and didn't respect his father for a number of reasons. And actually, as I've engaged with some of my own atheist friends, I found the exact same thing. Phil is a friend of mine who was abandoned by his father when he was young. Tim watched his father get killed. They grew up in a religious home. Tim watched his father hit by a car in front of the church one Sunday and lost his father when he was young. And then Mark's an atheist who he told me, that the greatest thing his father had ever did for him was die. Okay, so obviously deep pain there. And here is Paul Vitz's reflections on this. He's saying it's actually, believers don't fit some kind of psychological profile that we can just dismiss kind of what they say. But if atheism turns out to be false, we can ask the question, well, why would an atheist believe what they believe? And one of the reasons for many atheists is that it's not an intellectual problem, but there's an deep emotional reaction to the idea of a heavenly father, because my relationship with my earthly father was so painful. And so what you do is, instead of accepting a heavenly father, you reject a heavenly father. Right now, that's not a rational reason. That's not an intellectual reason. That's an emotional reason. And so the idea here is that emotions can play a very strong role in our reaction to the authority of God's word. And so for those of us, so you could just take this specific example, for those of us who struggle in our own relationship with our dads, we might want to spend some time reflecting on how that shapes our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because it might not just be intellectual for you and for me. It might be deeply emotional, because there's deep woundedness. And so maybe it's not your relationship with your father. Maybe you are the victim of some kind of abuse, right? And so then you kind of look back at God and say, why did you let that happen to me? And you feel wounded and hurt, and that unresolved hurt and pain and bitterness can lead you to reject God and his word. And so we need to think, is our doubt really intellectual, or is it emotional? And then if it is more emotional in nature, right, to make maybe Psalm 139 our prayer for the next week or the next month or the next year, right? Because emotional pain can be so deep. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And find out what is it that really is holding me back from really embracing the authority of God's word. And then lastly, the third source of doubt is what we would call moral doubt. This is where it's not intellectual, it's not some emotional pain. It is instead a moral issue. And this is where we reject authority because the authority is telling me things that I really just don't want to do, that I don't want to submit to, right? And at the end of the day, it's an issue of the will, not of the intellect or the emotions. And of course, this is what we see in Scripture. Scripture constantly connects the idea of sin and unbelief. Romans chapter 1 says, what is our response to the existence of God revealed in the world? It says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So notice the connection between belief and morality. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so maybe it's just our own struggles with sin that really cause us to push back against the authority of God's word. And of course, if that's the case, the answer is number one, confession. To bring those sins from God. See, what we want to do is we want to run from God in each of these instances. And what God wants us to do is to actually run to him in each of those instances. And so we run to God. Psalm 32 is a great modeling of David, of just pouring out his sin before the Lord and experiencing the grace and redemption, right? And that's the gospel, realizing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for reflection then, the question that you and I need to be thinking about is, okay, for me, if I struggle with the authority of God's word, what's the key source? Is it really intellectual, or is it emotional, or is it moral? And for some of us who aren't struggling with those issues, maybe we have a firm kind of foundation with God's word. Well, this helps us to help others, right? And not to simply say, if someone is struggling with something intellectually and you try to deal with it emotionally, you're not going to get to the core root of it for them, okay? And vice versa. And so it's first helpful to just identify what are the key struggles that we have. Okay, so I hope that that helps you in looking at this issue of authority, all right? Now, we certainly are made in God's image, so that means we are beings who are not just intellectual, not just emotional, not just volitional, but we're all three. So to develop a really well-rounded kind of posture to the scriptures, it's important that we are constantly focusing on all three. And so that's why part of the series, like last week, we focused particularly on the intellectual side of things. And the intellect is key. Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? So that plays such a central role. Okay, so wanted to make those initial comments, and then just open it up for Q&A. These could be questions that you have from the talk last week. It could be questions about what we've just talked about here. It could be anything, I guess. We're open for anything.
Will you repeat the question on the microphone for two different purposes back here?
Yes. Well, I'll repeat the question. Okay. So who wants to ask the first question? Yes. Thanks for starting off with easy ones. Okay. All right. So the first question was, what do you do with someone who mocks the faith, in particular, kind of these supernatural things? Talking snakes, virgin birth. In all my engagement, what I try to start with first is questions, because questions are, number one, they're kind of a non-threatening way to engage with people, right? When you ask questions and you're not just asking questions to kind of get them to a point where you're going to nail them at the end, right? But you're really listening. Number one, you get to really know what they're thinking. But then number two, what it will do is it'll expose more of their thinking on this. And so I think what I would want to do is say, well, what problem do you have with, you know, what's the problem with a virgin birth? Why do you find that implausible, or why do you find that unreasonable? And just surface more of their assumptions, because what might be going on is they might say something like this. They might say, well, we live in a physical universe that's governed by the laws of, you know, physics and chemistry, and it's all natural, and so you can't have anything supernatural. So now that helps you to understand that you probably shouldn't just focus on the idea of a virgin birth. What you got to do is step back and deal with this larger assumption, or this what we would call a worldview presupposition, or this kind of assumption that's operating in the background that prevents them from even considering something supernatural. If you think the world is a closed system that only consists of the natural, well then supernatural claims are going to bounce right off that view. And so what you've got to do is chip away at the assumptions. And so then the question might be, well, why do you think the world is only now? Why do you think that the universe is all that exists? Why do you think it's only, you know, physical things that exist, or material things? So then you're asking that question. And you might realize, and I think what you want to help people realize is they've got these assumptions that are preventing them from considering these other things. Because ultimately, I think that issue is going to be part of a larger worldview issue. Right, because my worldview, which I take not just to be my worldview, but I take to be the true view of the world, the true view of reality, says there is a personal, powerful creator who exists and who is active in the world. Now, if that's the case, and I have this, we call a theistic context, well, then you take virgin birth and put virgin birth in a theistic context, and you say, well, that's much more plausible because of those background beliefs. And so you might realize, okay, with that person who is more naturalistic in their assumptions, I may need to take the particular issue of virgin birth and set it aside and start with the more foundational issue of God's existence. Do you think there is a God? And if so, what kind of being is he? What's he like? And so in my view, actually a virgin birth is no problem. It's not only possible, but it's also plausible, because we have a God who's, you know, if you have a view that God brought the universe, the entire universe, into existence out of nothing. This is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Well, then virgin births and talking snakes are no problem in that theistic worldview. So that would be the first question. The second question is, what about these particular issues when it comes to the morality of, like, the Old Testament? Well, I'll say a couple things, but let me give you a resource on this if you're interested. There's a Christian philosopher and apologist, Paul Copan, who's written a book called Is God a Moral Monster?, where he specifically addresses the idea that the Bible condones slavery, that the Bible is misogynistic, you know, all the slaughter of the Canaanites kind of objection. And he's done some good work. Now, in the book, he's tried to make the book fairly accessible. And so he goes into a lot of detail, though, to help you understand these particular issues. But what you can do is you could type in, you could do a Google search for Paul Copan. It's C-O-P-A-N, and then the particular issue. So if you did Paul Copan, slavery, Old Testament, or something like that, it would bring up some articles that he's even condensed more on this. And he's got some really good articles online about these kinds of things. And I think he's kind of probably been the top kind of Christian scholar dealing with these issues. So that would be one thing. But then I think, secondly, again, this is where it's really important for us to think worldviewishly. Because again, these objections are not raised in isolation, but there's always assumptions. So one of the first questions I want to ask the person who's raising the objection that there are these evil things in the Old Testament, my first question would be, okay, so do you think that there are things that are objectively good? Right? Because if I'm going to say slavery is wrong, that claim seems to imply that it's objectively wrong, that this is not merely a personal preference. And so my question will be, okay, so you think there are objective right and wrongs. And then my question is, well, where does objective morality come from? Now, so number one, if they do agree that there's objective morality, and a definition for objective morality would simply be things that they're true whether you believe them or not. So, for instance, it's morally wrong to torture babies for fun, kind of the classic example. Okay, that would be wrong whether you think it's okay. Now, if we have that agreement, then you now have a basis for saying slavery is wrong or misogyny is wrong or whatever. But the person who says, well, no, and this is actually where most of people in our culture are at, they'll say, no, morality is subjective. It turns out to be subjective. Well, if they claim that morality is subjective, that means it's just merely a personal preference. So I've got my views, you got your views. Then what they've done is they've actually undermined their objection to the Bible. Right? So then you say, well, this view that slavery is morally wrong, well, then that just turns out to be your personal preference. Right? So you just don't like it. Just like you don't like chocolate ice cream and I do, you just don't like slavery. Right? But it's not really wrong. And what it does is it takes the teeth out of their objection. Their objection loses any bite. Right? So what you want, so that's, again, dealing with the assumptions is so critical. Now, if they say there is objective morality, before I even deal with the specific issue of slavery, for instance, I'm going to then say, okay, what's the source of that? Right? Because if it's objective, that means it transcends cultures. Like, it's wrong to torture babies for fun in any culture. So it transcends culture. Moral laws and moral obligations, they're non-physical things. Right? I mean, you're not going to walk outside and trip over a moral obligation. Because they're actually non-physical things, but they're real. Because our worldview also includes not just the material, but the immaterial. So then that's the question. So that larger question of, because that, again, that theistic context will help make sense of some of these other things. And so, again, working on those larger assumptions. And then, I think then, I can, once we have this in place, so this is why when I'm talking to my atheist friends, I almost never deal with their Bible objections. Because they don't have a worldview that will allow them a fair-minded assessment of the answers I'm going to give, right? So if they don't believe there's no God, they certainly aren't going to believe that God has a word for us. So I'm going to have to go back to that initial thing. Then once that's in place, then they can maybe give a more fair hearing, and then we can talk about specifically the specifics of each objection. So slavery again. What's the nature of slavery that's talked about in the Bible? That term is actually misleading given our modern notions of slavery. We can look at the issue of misogyny. And a lot of these things, and this is where Paul Copan's book is really helpful, he also puts it in the context of the cultural backdrop. Right? Because God takes us where we're at. He's taken humanity where it's at. And what you can see through human history and through his word is he slowly brings progress. He doesn't instantly do things. And so you look at the ancient world and you look at the view of women, right? And it is so incredibly pitiful and low. And what God does is he slowly begins to raise that over time. And so it might not be where we say, hey, back in ancient Israel, women didn't have the same rights that we do today. And so therefore that view is deficient. So, you know, that's where we have to look at the cultural context to inform us on some of these things. Yeah. Okay, so long way to answer that. Can we take a couple more? Okay, a couple more questions. Yeah.
Why are there so many different translations?
Yes.
Of the Bible, and sometimes the words don't even seem to mean the same
Okay. All right. Yeah, two big questions. All right, number one, why are there so many different translations? Okay, so remember, and I think I talked about this in the talk last week, a translation means going from one language into another language. That's different than transmission. And we go from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts right into any other language. So there's not some kind of, you know, Greek into Latin, into French, into German, and somehow down the line we get English. So what we do, the different translations are done for different purposes. There's kind of a spectrum of translations. And so you have at one end translations that we call literal translations. And what they're trying to do is give you as literal of a translation as possible from, let's say, the Greek. Right, to try and give it as literal as a translation. And then you have what you would call kind of in the middle your dynamic equivalents. So what, and then at the very end of the spectrum is what you would call like a paraphrase. And so what you're trying to do in the dynamic equivalence kind of range is you're trying to get the literal translation, but you're also realizing that modern speakers use different words and phrases, and so you're trying to get something that's more readable. So this would be like the NIV, okay? The New American Standard would be more of the literal. NIV would be more of the dynamic equivalence. And then you have something like the Message Bible that's just trying to paraphrase these things. And, of course, the further you get down on that spectrum, the more kind of interpretive work the translators are going to have to do. Okay, but what you actually find is that, particularly when it comes on the spectrum from literal to dynamic equivalence, there really isn't much difference. There's differences in particular places. So, for instance, in Romans, the NIV used to talk about being in the New American Standard, we talk about being in the flesh. Hold on, my memory's failing me right now. I'll forget that example. Okay. Anyway, the point is there's a smaller issue, some smaller issues where we might have some question, but there are no questions amongst the translations between about the nature of God or about the nature of the atonement. So really, there isn't much difference in those. The differences are really minor, but there's not questions about, yeah, did Jesus really rise from the dead? This translation says one thing, you know, another one says another thing. Okay, so that's the issue of translation. And personally, in my own Bible study, what I like to do is I want to stay up kind of in the literal or dynamic equivalence kind of areas when I'm doing my own study. Now, the paraphrases can come in and help kind of give me, like Eugene Peterson's The Message, and give me kind of his take, all right, which is now the second issue you raised was, how about interpretation? Why are there so many different interpretations? Well, again, this is where I would say, when it comes to the core of Christianity, there actually aren't all kinds of crazy interpretations. We actually have a number of, I mean, we probably have, what, over, I don't know, 230,000 different denominations of Christianity. People will point to this as an example of all the disunity and dysfunction in the Christian church. Well, that's actually not the case. And I think, like an organization like mine, why can I go and work with a Southern Baptist in Mississippi this weekend? You know, go work with a non-denominational Christian school yesterday. Go and speak to a Lutheran group on another day. And go work with the Presbyterians next month. I mean, why can I do that? Well, because actually, when it comes to the core of Christianity, or what we might call Orthodox Christianity, we actually affirm the same things. When it comes to the death and resurrection and the deity of Christ, we affirm the same things. When it comes to, the nature of God and his attributes, we affirm the same things. When it comes to salvation by faith through grace alone, we affirm the same things. Now, where we differ, and this is where you find more of the differing interpretations on the things where they're not as clear. But God has certainly made clear the essentials. Now, where we might differ and where we might have different interpretations on the, or what we call the non-essentials. Now, when we say non-essentials, we don't mean they're not important. And this is why we divide into different denominations, because someone may come to the scripture and they may say, hey, the scriptures prohibit women from being elders in the church. someone else might come, and with their interpretation, they would say, hey, you know, as the way I work through this, it seems to me that it would be permissible to have women as elders of the church. Now, those are two radically different views that don't affect your salvation, but will affect how you carry out church. If I'm someone who thinks Scripture prohibits that, I'm going to have a real difficult time going to church where there's a woman elder, and vice versa. And so that's why I think there's plenty of room for the different denominations and the different interpretations. And what we want to do is just do our best interpretive work that we can. And the things that are clear, God has made abundantly clear. And then we've got these other issues that we just have to do some work on and come to our own conclusions on. So that's what I'd say about that. Hey, Christina, you cut me off whenever we need to. Okay. Keep going. Okay.
I was concerned about this Bart Ehrman person.
Yes. Yeah.
Because it doesn't sound like he's even really a believer.
No, he is not a believer. He actually, he formally claimed to be a believer. He did some amazing work with a guy. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to repeat the question. Okay, do-over for the film camera. All right. The question was, how about this Bart Ehrman guy? He doesn't seem like a believer. Okay, yeah. Bart Ehrman, who we talked about last week, is the New Testament scholar. He is not a believer. He comes out of a Christian background, actually did some work with a major biblical scholar, a guy named Bruce Metzger, on the reliability of Scripture. But then he's walked away, and he would call himself either, some people call him an atheist, some would say he's agnostic. So, but what he is really good at doing is kind of taking this field of textual transmission and popularizing it. So he writes these popular level books that have a big influence. So he has a very his books are then widely read because they're not just the scholarly inaccessible book, but he puts it in this way that's accessible to people, and then he influences them and it leads to skepticism if you hold his view. But in the talk last week, what I helped you see is that he raises all these kind of objections, but then even in kind of candid moments, he admits, at the end of the day, this isn't really that big of a deal. In fact, Dan Wallace, who I also reference as, who's the leading New Testament scholar on the biblical texts, the manuscripts, Dan Wallace says, hey, when Bart Ehrman is in front of popular audiences, he's much more aggressive in his skeptical claims. When he gets in front of academic audiences who know better, he pulls back his claims because he can be held accountable for them. But he is someone that we need to be aware of. I think it's important for the church to be aware of these really loud voices in the culture that are raising objections to Christianity. And in particular, when our young people go off to college, they may be assigned to read someone like Bart Ehrman, right? Because he's in that academic world. And so we need to be aware of some of these important names and voices who are raising objections. So, so Bart Ehrman is bad stuff, to speak academically about it. Okay, great question. So when you're dealing with the cosmological argument and the claim that God can bring something into nothing, if everything comes from something, then what about God, right? Who made God is kind of the objection. Okay, so a couple of things here. Number one, in the cosmological argument, the claim is not that everything needs a cause. It's the wording is very particular. For a reason. The claim is all events need causes. Every event needs a cause. Okay? And so you have in a first event, it needs a cause. Now the question then becomes, who or what are the candidates for the cause of the first event? Well, it can't be another event because all events need causes. So if you said, if you held to some kind of Big Bang cosmology, you say the Big Bang is the initial beginning of time, space, matter, then you would have to say, if you say that was caused by another event, well, then all you've just done is push that back. So what's the cause of that first event. So that tells us it's inadequate to have an event as another cause. Okay, well, what's the other option in terms of what we call causation or how things are caused? Well, in the world around us, it's pretty basic. There's only two ways that things are caused. Events cause events, or agents cause events. Personal agents cause events. So if you walk into a room and there's a pool table and you see the event of the pool ball rolling across the table, it could have been that the event of the cue ball striking the eight ball causes it to move across the table. But it also could be that somebody picked up the cue ball or the eight ball and rolled it across the table. So it could be an event or it could be an agent. All right, so by process of elimination, we say, well, it can't be an event, so all we're left with is an agent, some kind of agent. Well, what kind of agent would it have to be? Well, at the beginning of time, or at the beginning of the universe, time comes into existence. So whatever existed prior to the existence of time has to be timeless. Okay, space comes into existence. So what existence, the cause would have to be spaceless. The physical world comes into existence. So the cause would have to be non-physical or immaterial. It would have to be powerful to bring a universe into existence out of nothing. And so you have a timeless, spaceless, non-physical, powerful agent. Well, I don't know how many candidates you have for that, but there's only one that really fits that bill. And so what would also have to be true of that being, that personal agent, would be that it would have to be eternal. That it would be the only uncaused cause that we have. Now, this is where atheists will say, oh, you're cheating now. Well, we're not cheating. We're reasoning to that conclusion. And here's the thing. Everybody is going to have some uncaused starting point. Here's the other option, or else you can make the claim that something comes from nothing, right? Now, I think that's utterly irrational. How in the world, I think it's a much easier problem to talk about the eternality of God or an uncaused cause than to say that something comes from nothing, okay? But that's your only other option. Something comes from nothing, or something comes from something. Now, what's the nature of that something? Well, it has to be uncaused or eternal. This is why atheists will sometimes refer to an uncaused universe as the uncaused thing. But the point is, everyone's going to have that stopping point. And so here's an interesting thing. The question then, if you understand the accurate definition of God, God is an uncaused being by his very definition, then the question, who caused God, is actually a bad question, meaning it commits a logical fallacy. The logical fallacy is a category fallacy. So you're asking a question of God, but he doesn't fit in that category. So it'd be like asking, how long is the taste of an orange? Right? You're like, what? Well, the taste of an orange isn't measured by length. So you're asking a question in the wrong category. So asking who made God is like asking who made that unmakeable thing. God, by his very definition, is eternal. And so I think that's how we deal with that. Yeah, good question. Last question. Okay. Yeah, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Like, that's a whole nother talk. Okay, so the question is, how can we claim that God is good when he's the creator of all people, but there are people he foreknows are going to reject him and they're going to be banished for eternity? Like, how can we claim that God is good? And how does that bring him glory? I just have faith. I just have faith. No, that's a huge question. There's different aspects of that are kind of key points, and there's also different takes on this. Okay, So this is where your kind of your own development of your own theology will help inform you on this. So there are those who would be in the more Reformed camp, Reformed theology, who might hold to, and even within the Reformed camp, there are different views. So there are those in the Reformed camp who hold to what's called double predestination, where God just through sheer will, his will is explanation enough. He chooses who he wants to choose, and he damns who he wants to damn. And that is his prerogative as the sovereign of the universe, and therefore that brings him glory because it's simply his fiat or his will or his choice. Okay. Now there are those who in the Reformed camp who would say, well, no, we don't hold to double predestination. They hold to a different view. And now there's some of us who would say, well, yeah, that boy, I have trouble with some of that theology. And so then you have a couple other camps that would maybe lean more Arminian in their theology on this. Or there's another view called Molinism, which is a view that I personally hold. And that would be the idea that God's what we call predestination is not predetermination, meaning God doesn't lay these things out where we're some kind of robot that's forced to do these kind of things, but that his foreknowledge is the key. So if you look at something like Romans 8:28, it links predestination with his foreknowledge. And so God carrying out his will in the future, what he does is he works through his foreknowledge of our future free choices. And so God has given us the ability to choose to accept him or reject him. And that actually is one of the things that helps us to understand that he actually dignifies us that way. So he is the respecter of human persons. He realized God understands kind of the nature of the creature that he's made, such that he dignifies you and me with the choice to accept him or reject him. And so in that brings glory to him. But another aspect of this might be, and this specifically related to the glory of God, is it also reflects all of the attributes of God, right? So we, in modern evangelical Christianity, what we constantly focus on is the love of God. That's all we talk about, the love of God. And we end up painting a very distorted view of God for people. God is a loving God. In fact, in this, we see the love of God, right? He offers unconditional mercy and a pardon to all of us. But we also see in this view God's justice and his moral perfection, right? So if you don't want to choose God's mercy to pay for your sins, well, then he will then give you justice. If you don't want mercy, you get justice. And he is holy such that that the banishment of those who want to choose unholiness is perfectly legitimate and brings glory to him. Just like prison, we would say prison is a good thing in one sense, right? Because prison is taking moral criminals and quarantining them from the rest of society. We'd say that's a good thing. Well, that's the idea of justice, and there's divine justice. And so God's mercy brings glory to him, but so does his justice, and that he will carry out justice. So when we cry out for justice, don't we? When we see something unjust, We say that it shouldn't be that way. Well, there will be a time when God will set all injustices right, and he'll take care of that, and that will bring glory to him. So I think that's kind of how we go about answering that. Yeah, great questions. Question was, what's the third view? Molinism. Molinism. There's a really good book on this one called Salvation in Sovereignty by Kenneth Keithley. It's got a red cover. If you look on Amazon, it's Salvation and Sovereignty. And he goes through the biblical stuff. So, all right.